Welcome to those of you in our virtual service. We wish you could be in the room with us, enjoying the beauty of Christmas music, Christmas worship, and celebration. But thank you for being a part of our study of God's Word this morning. We trust it will be a source of encouragement and challenge to you. And let's pray as we look at God's Word. Father, your words, you tell us, are the words of life. We are to hunger and thirst for them, to allow them to feed us as you fed Israel manna in the desert. So fill us, remind us, refresh us, encourage us this morning, and allow us to bring some new insight and some old remembrances into our celebrations of this season. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you prepared yet? 22 shopping days until Christmas, right? Anybody here the I'm done by Thanksgiving sort of planner? Or maybe the I finish it up on Christmas Eve approach? Or probably most of us are somewhere in between. Some of you have been planning all year long. You're shopping, you see something, that'll work. Now you're trying to find it. I understand. But most of us don't plan for Christmas 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 or 1,000 years in advance. But God did. And that raises for me the stakes on the importance of Christmas. I have a simple premise for us this morning. You may lose track of a bit of the detail, and that's okay. A bunch of it's on that outline. You can review it later if you choose to do that. But here is my simple premise. God prepared for Christmas. So should we. We follow His example. And we're devoting these four Sundays of December to try to look at some different aspects of how do we thrive in the midst of the Christmas season. Culture in general has ways that it tells us we're going to thrive. Our own hearts and experiences give us indicators of what's going to make us happy. The sad truth is that a lot of those are like balloons that blow up on us. They become expectation busts. The way that we will truly thrive in Christmas is that we will have things that won't blow up on us. We will have things that remind us of what God intended for us in the birth of His Son. So I'm going to start this morning with God's part, and I'm going to end with our part. So if you're a my part only person, hang on, we'll get there. But I think we need this backdrop to just help us think for a minute about how intricately God planned and prepared for the coming of His Son. So point number one here is that He had a plan. And Scripture makes it clear to us that this plan began before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. So God has been working on this for a very long time. It was in His heart before there was ever the creation as we know it or mankind as we know it. And the history from the beginning of mankind has been marching to the beat of the Messiah drum. It is the crimson thread, some people call it, that is woven through the entire Old Testament until the coming of Christ. And this is then a subsequent issue. But from the birth of Christ until the return and reign of Christ, that crimson thread just keeps weaving through and holding everything together. God started on this a long time ago. But it happened, Galatians 4:4 tells us, at exactly the right moment. Paul said it this way, in the fullness of time, some of your newer translations will say, at just the right moment, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that He might bring us to adoption as sons. The coming of Jesus was to bring us into His family. The God of the universe wants to call us His kids. Theologically, we may call this the plan of redemption. Late this week, we received a little gift dropped off at our house, and it was an Advent devotional. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But as I picked it up and began to thumb through it, and then Bonnie and I began reading it on Friday, December 1st, it has a little thought study for each day of the month leading up to Christmas. It was like the dude had been reading my sermon notes, and the people that brought it to me knew exactly what we would be talking about this morning. So I just want to steal a paragraph out of this. It's from Paul David Tripp. His book is called Come Let Us Adore Him. He's speaking of the story here, the historic account of the coming of Jesus. And he says, this amazing plot wasn't written when Mary got pregnant or when prophets began foretelling it or when God announced it after the disastrous rebellion of Adam and Eve. This story is so miraculous in every way that it could have only come out of the mind of God in eternity before the foundations of the earth were laid down by His mighty hand. It points to the divine imagination and screams of power in the divine hand. No man could write this plot, and if he did, no man could expedite what he had written. The story is itself an argument for the existence of God and a portrait of His holy character. Jay Kessler wrote an interesting little book called I Never Promised You a Disneyland. In it, he has some reflections on the Christmas season, and he says, though many people, when they think of Christmas pageants and babies in mangers and shepherds in old bathrobes, his thought goes to Ford Motor Company. Because on an occasion earlier in his life, he had an opportunity to visit one of the Ford Motor plants. And he went in with this sort of quasi-informed idea about how do you get a car. You know, now most of us, if we think it's time to buy a car, I'm paraphrasing him here, we go to a sales lot of some kind, a dealer, we kick some tires, we look at some stickers, we die, and we keep kicking tires. Maybe our intent is to get something right off the lot, so we look for the colors or the features that we think we can live with. And if we have more time and more precision, then maybe we sit down with a salesperson and we say, I want it this color, I want these additions to it, I don't need these things, I want this kind of upholstery, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I need this, super Bose sound system so the whole neighborhood can hear me when I'm coming. And he said, obviously, for those kind of people, this is not the way Ford or any other automaker builds cars. They don't set up a schedule and say, okay, in January we're going to make all the green cars for the year. So they organize all the parts and then they run out a few hundred thousand green vehicles. And in February, they shift it to red. And for one day, they shift it to canary yellow. No, he says, what happens is you sit down and you order it and you specify all of these things. And when your order comes to the line, a lot has already taken place. The transmission has been built and ordered from one place, the steering wheel from another place, the seats from another place, the carpet from somewhere else, the bumpers, the frame. Every piece has somehow been planned and organized so that when your vehicle starts down the line, it comes out in the right color with the right features. And this is his conclusion. Now, if man is capable of designing such an ingenious system to bring thousands of events and people together with precision to make a car, imagine what God can do in preparing His visit to earth. Chuck Swindoll is one of many who has commented on the common themes that we find in culture at large, that somehow the coming of Jesus was a remedial action on God's part. Something happened. There was a great cosmic accident. His plans and intentions went off the rails. And so in a flurry of trying to rescue the world from this disaster, he says, okay, I've got no other way to do it. I'm just going to send my son. But the scriptures indicate to us that it's very different. He hadn't tried every other option and it had failed, so this was his last ditch effort. He planned and intended this from before the foundation of the world. It's absolutely staggering to consider. It's part of the mystery and the wonder of the mind and heart of God. And the danger I find for myself, so I wouldn't be surprised if it might afflict some of the rest of us, is that the themes and the events of the Christmas season become so familiar to us that we begin to forget how utterly amazing and mind-blowing and miraculous they actually are. So if I do nothing else this morning for you, with us, maybe I can spark a little bit of wonder review in your heart for the month. A plan is great, but a plan needs something for execution, or it just becomes a good intention. So we look into the scriptures and we find not only did God have a plan, but he created a pathway for this plan to be fulfilled. Now this, in part, could take us on a study through the entire Bible, and to most of your relief, I'm not going to try that. But I do want to hit highlights that are especially significant and underspeak to them, but maybe it will stimulate you to do some more of your own. It all begins with a person. And the person enters the account in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve have failed. The book of Genesis tells us that there is a judgment or a curse that is placed upon man and also upon Satan. And the curse upon Satan is that there will be a seed of woman who will bruise his head. Now, if that's kind of a very veiled reference to the gospel. And the rest of the Old Testament into the account of the coming of Jesus fills that in, and we begin to realize that that person, that seed of woman, has a particular lineage and a particular purpose, and he's going to arrive at a particular time to accomplish a very particular part of God's plan. But it all began with the promise of a Messiah, what we will later hear him called, the seed of the woman. Then as we read on into Genesis, we find that it extends to a people. So as the drama begins to unfold, now God is going to explain to us how this seed is going to get introduced into the account. So we're told that he's coming, but now how does that seed make it into the world? And so God introduces Abraham into the story, and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he makes a covenant with him and a promise. And that promise is passed down to his children, through Abraham, all the descendants, all the peoples of the world will be blessed, is the specific statement. Now, it's much more complicated than this. We were listening through Acts not long ago, came across chapter 13. I was working on this, and I just said to myself, you know, Paul kind of did the work for me here. In his sermon, before he got to Philippi, he was in Pisidian Antioch. It says in Acts 13:16 and following, he stood up and he motioned with his hand and he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of the people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out of it, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David. Notice who's adding and removing here. God added, God removed. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, the promise, to Genesis chapter 15, the covenant with Abraham. We'll see later in Samuel the extension of it through David. And, well, Isaiah said this, recorded this from the mouth of God in chapter 49. I will make you, these people, as a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Another way of saying this is God prepared a global rescue plan for broken mankind. A person extends to a people, and then the journey is amplified through prophets. Now, that's a whole study on its own. We've done some work on that in years gone by. You've probably done some on your own. Dozens of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ, a number of them specifically in his birth. Why go through all of that? Why did God have the prophets declare all of this? Why did he then record and enable us to be able to trace all of their fulfillments? Well, in part, it is showing us how God planned and prepared, and how precise the journey of putting all that together was, so that we would know that God cared about us, and we would know that he had made a way for us to be his. Let me just touch on a couple of them as we fly by, and we'll start back with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. These are probably well known to you. I'm just trying to weave them into the chain this morning. Therefore, Jehovah will himself give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us, depending on your translation. So here we have the promise or prediction of a virgin birth and a person who is going to bear a particular name. You can look up Matthew 1, 18 and following to find the fulfillment. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah prophesied that this deliverer, this Messiah, would be both a baby and a ruler. Now, that's an interesting combination, isn't it? Unto us a child is born, so we have a birth, an infant. Unto us a son is given, we have a gift, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And we can thank Handel for helping us memorize the next part of the verse. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who will reign on the throne of David forever and ever. Hallelujah, right? Forever and ever. Thank you. And it's important in this regard to remember that Jesus was not a man who came in the form of God, but he was God who came in the form of man. Philippians 2 helps us understand that. We don't have time to get into it much. That he laid aside willingly the glory of his eternal home and relationship with the Father, and humbled himself and took on the form of man, and was born in the likeness of man, that he might, in obedience to the Father, become the Savior of the world, and therefore God highly exalted him. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we get one of the connections to David, that he will have an eternal king in his line. And that is fulfilled for us very particularly in Matthew's genealogy, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, he starts that genealogy and he says, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, makes the line very clear. It all lines up all the way back. And then in Revelation chapter 11, the apostle John reveals the seventh trumpet. And there it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Thank you. Micah 5:2 speaks to his birthplace. For you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago and from eternity. Now, a simple question is, do we believe this? Do we believe that the prophet told us hundreds of years in advance that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and then that in fact he was born in Bethlehem? Well, if you dig into the account in the Gospels of the birth of Jesus, you get the whole background as to how God raised up. We'll get to his parents in a minute. Parents living in the wrong place who were moved both by secular decree and by heart to end up in the right place at the right time in the fulfillment of all that God had said. Do you think Herod believed this? When the wise men later came and asked him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod, the sly little devil, suspicious as he could be, and ready to kill anybody that he thought to be a threat, begins probing him. And he calls in his theologians. He says, where is the king of Jews to be born? And they come right back to him and it says, well, the scriptures say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. How do we know Herod believed that? He went and slaughtered all of the young boys under the age of 2. He took it seriously. Maybe we should. And then we go from the person to the people to the prophets to the parents. The unique selection of Mary and Joseph to be the human agents of the birth of the divine Son. One impregnated by the Holy Spirit, the other preserving her purity until his birth. It's a story filled with dramatic twist, the apparent scandal of the whole thing, the possibility that Mary and her child now growing within her would be eliminated by the cultural legal protocol that an unwed mother could be stoned in a public display of punishment or judgment for their sin. They were in relative obscurity. Yet there are probably no couple better known throughout history in the entire world. I love the line in the Nativity Story movie, the story of the birth of Jesus, where Mary and Joseph are getting ready to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. Joseph looks at Mary and with a wry smile, he says, they're going to miss us. They had been the butt of all of the community jokes, of all of the slander, of all of the... And interestingly, Mary and Joseph experienced many of these things that Jesus would eventually experience. That people would reject him, deny him, criminalize him, scandalize him. Perhaps a part of all of that was preparing them for what they would see with their son. A lot of people today choose to ignore the historic reality of God's preparation in bringing Jesus into the world. You'll hear different reasons for it. Some think Jesus just doesn't belong in Christmas at all. Some think they've got other explanations for what happens in the season. Some will say, Jesus is a figment of the imagination. It's a spiritual conception contrived to help weak people to be able to navigate through life. Others are more sinister. They say that belief in Jesus is a part of a global conspiracy by which we can control and manipulate people. And who knows, whatever else. The fact of the matter is, there are historic determinations, studies, both biblical and outside the Bible, what we call extra-biblical, that affirm so many of the details of this account that it is unmistakable that God set forth this plan, created this pathway, until it would bring His Son into the world. So you can have a plan and you can have a pathway, but somehow you need people to know about it. Thank you, Lord. We have the proclamation. The heavenly hosts made the first birth announcement to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. They did not hand out cigars, not even the bubblegum type. They just lit up the skies with special effects that would make George Lucas look like a novice. Luke chapter 2, the angel of the Lord said to those shepherds, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Following that announcement to those shepherds, they then began their own proclamation to spread the good news. A little bit later in Luke chapter 2, it says, "They went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, just as the angels had said. And when they saw it, they made known," we could say, they proclaimed the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And that proclamation has continued from person to person, family to family, nation to nation, culture to culture to this day. It does not guarantee, it did not guarantee then, it does not guarantee today that people will pay attention. But I'm going to assume for the moment that because you're in this room, there is at least some inclination in your heart to pay attention to this. And to say, I'm coming into the season where we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And I want to let my heart rejoice in all that God did to prepare for this. So then where does that come to us? Very quickly. The second half of my premise is, if God did all of this preparation to bring His Son into the world, then we would be wise and we will thrive if we follow His example and make preparations for our celebration of His coming into the world. What do I mean? That we make some specific steps. That is, if God used a plan, the reality is so much stuff goes on in our world. There are so many pressures, so many demands, so many things clamoring for our attention that even our best intentions of plans don't happen unless we really confirm a specific trajectory that we want to follow that will help facilitate this for us. This is not a guilt trip. This is an encouragement that amid all of the other things that may fill your December, I'm giving you a challenge to make a plan that you will commit to follow, that will keep Christ in His rightful place. Some of your plans are already in motion. I know that because they're already in motion in our house. You're planning lodging for guests. You're planning menus and meals. You're planning for and probably already have purchased some gifts or planned activities or decorated, even as we have in here, to help draw our hearts into the reality of the celebration of Jesus. But my thought here is specifically those things that will lead us into the fullness of what God did in bringing Jesus into the world. So how do we do that? Well, I know in our home, we've done it sometimes better than others. And we've used a variety of different tools to help us over the years. And so this is not like you got to do one or the other. This is like you got to brainstorm something until it fits and it works for you. Let me just give you a couple ideas to tease you. So you've probably, any of you heard of a Jesse tree? A Jesse tree basically takes in much more detail what I just described of God's pathway all the way from the Garden of Eden to the birth of Christ. And on each day, there's a little image that represents a part of that account, that drama, and a scripture verse that goes with it. And it takes about 2 minutes. It's a great thing to do with kids and grandkids because they can, you have a little felt tree and you have little flannel items, and you can read the verse and you can go put them in order on the tree, and it helps you walk through. And if you want to spend a little more time, you review each day until you get to the end. I mentioned earlier an Advent devotional. These seem to work really well for, you know, teens and up, and especially us older folks who would rather sit in our rocker than chase flannel pieces around the living room. An Advent devotional is just merely a tool that brings reflections, meditations on pieces of the Advent story and sequence to help us remember them for 3 or 4 minutes as a part of our daily routine. So what I read from you was, you know, one paragraph out of a couple of pages. It's not a long and difficult thing. It takes the steadiness to do it each day. And that may be helpful for you. You say, I don't have an Advent devotional. Well, thanks to technology, all you need to do is Google Advent devotions. You will find them in podcasts. You will find them in print. They're downloadable. They're purchasable. So you can find whatever you want, long, short, for kids, for adults. Watch a biblically based movie like the Nativity Story, something that dramatizes the account. Oftentimes in churches with many children, you know, there's the historic Christmas pageant where we bring people, both young and old, together to sort of reenact the birth story. Well, that's what some of these movies like the Nativity Story do. I received a note from one of our missionaries, an email in the mail in my box this week, and he spoke of something that I have never experienced before. It's a concert, actually, primarily musical, put together by Andrew Peterson. He tracks it around the country. It's called Behold the Lamb of God. And if you Google Behold the Lamb of God concert, guess what? YouTube will be delighted to track you and feed you into all kinds of ads on your computer, but it will also give you an avenue to sit and enjoy this particular event. Bring your family and friends to a Christmas Eve service. And if you are in town, please bring them here. We put thought and heart into that service. We try to make it very welcoming and joyful. And it helps in the middle of what are some of our bigger distractions at times to bring focus. Maybe you want to think about a sacrificial gift. And I'm not thinking particularly of money, but some way of investing yourself sacrificially that represents the sacrifice of God. That's the plan. Then there's the proclamation. I think most of us find it easier to do the reflecting and the remembering than we do the proclaiming. So think about this. How might God bring proclamation opportunities to you? They can be as simple as coming down and joining us at the tree lighting. Now, you know, you can come for the cookies and the cider. That's what a lot of town comes for. Hopefully you aren't coming to sit on Santa's lap. He'll regret that. But you can come and mingle with the people. Be a part of the life and the light of Christ with those that gather around. Engage them in conversation. Simple questions like, what matters to you in Christmas? And see if it might open a reciprocal question, and you can tell them, oh, what matters to me in Christmas is the celebration of the birth of my Savior. I mean, it can be, you know, 10 words or less, but it gives a simple way to help proclaim it. Many of you use Christmas cards. You know, I'm not a big fan of Santa Clauses and sleighs on Christmas cards. Just have the moxie to put the biblical verse of this is the celebration of Jesus' birth and spread the word. Years ago, they started this, you know, happy holidays thing. Let's take the Merry Christmas out of Christmas. So it's kind of worn and tired. But the truth of the matter is, I've done this repeatedly over years, and oftentimes I get that in a store if I happen to be there, and the checker will say, you know, Happy Holidays. And I try to make it a practice just to reply by saying Merry Christmas. It's not terribly offensive. And I would guess, no statistics, but I'm estimating 80 or 90% of those people will then reply Merry Christmas. It's like they have been told it's politically incorrect to say Merry Christmas to our customers, and we don't want to offend their credit cards, so you better keep it generic. But when you give them the opportunity, it just drops a little tiny thought that this season is about something more than stuff. Here's the end. It takes forethought. It takes a degree of discipline or determination. It takes intentionality. My supposition is that most of us are all on board with this. That these are things that we would say to ourselves, oh yeah, these are great ideas. But then the challenge comes that we got really busy lives. And so my encouragement this morning in remembering what God has done to plan is just to say, so let's give a little bit of intentionality to be able to carry that forward on His behalf. There is a reason the mantra, ready, aim, fire, came into existence. Because if things don't work very well when you mix up the order. So God got it ready, He took aim, and He pulled the trigger. And when you think about it, if you look at the word Christmas and you take Christ out of it, all you have left is a mess. So Lord, help us. We desire that You would shine brightly in us and through us as individuals and families and as a community in this month of celebration. In many ways, the world embraces it, and in many ways, they push back to our celebration of Jesus. But because there's pushback, let us not go into hiding. Let us not be fearful. Maybe even let us redouble our efforts that we keep Jesus in the forefront of our thoughts and in the center of our celebrations. And we ask it because we need Your Holy Spirit's help. We are weak. You are strong. Bring forth Your desires in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Farewell to our virtual family. Trust this gives you some things to think about. Our resident family here, we're going to take a short break for those of you that need to slip out. The rest of us will be gathering back here in 5 or 6 or 7 minutes to begin our congregational meeting. Members, please, we urge you to come, but all are welcome to come and listen, and thank you for being back here. If you need to speak with somebody, would like prayer, or have a comment, please see me up at the front.